Name of Christ, I want to extend you all, brothers and sisters, and those gathered to visit and to meet on the Lord's Day, the welcome of the Lord Jesus. We can approach, brothers and sisters, we can approach this holy, consuming fire that is our God this morning, not because we have been good and holy. That is not the basis on which we approach God's throne and gather among his people this morning. We approach because one who is holy forever and ever has gone before us and stood in our midst, in our place, and took the punishment that we deserve. And so we can boldly come to God's throne this morning, including you in your imperfection and weakness, and me in mine, because of the Lord Jesus. And his name should be exalted this morning, and that is our goal. And so if you're a visitor or guest, thank you so much for coming this morning to worship with the Lord's people. Just want to remind us, we've been pursuing as a church this year the goal of planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. And so that's what we're a part of. That's what we're about this morning, this biblical goal of growing gospel-based this morning. 1 Corinthians 5. And as you're doing that, I just want to grab some resources here. What we'll be talking about this morning is an extension of what we mentioned last week. We're talking about church discipline. And if that's a totally new concept to you, which it was to me when I first began to hear about it, and you want to know more, I've got a number of really helpful biblical resources, just a number of booklets here, books that you can grab and go home and read more. On this issue, 1 Corinthians 5 is not by any stretch all that the Bible says. Some discipline, there's actually very much. And so I'd be delighted if you just took some materials and studied up on this, learned about God's word, what it has to say about the issue of church discipline and church membership, and then we can talk about it. But I'll leave these up here. Feel free to grab them at the end of the service. 1 Corinthians 5, Christians, you and I were made to experience glory, and each of us will experience it one way or another. There's a way for fallen human beings to approach glory that is life-giving, and there's a way to approach glory that is deadly. So the high priest Aaron, his sons, found this out when they approached the glory of God in the tabernacle and offered strange fire before the Lord, fire worship that the Lord had not authorized, and God's glory incinerated them in a moment. And God told Aaron, their father, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Leviticus 10. Glory is beautiful. It's also weighty and unyielding and charged with power. Glory is not something we joke about or play games with. If we approach God's glory carelessly or arrogantly or insincerely, it becomes the most destructive force in the universe. And that's made even more dangerous by the flippant age we live in. When it comes to weighty reality, we are in a very flippant culture. We believe we're free not just to do whatever we want whenever we want it, even if it opposes the entire fabric of the created universe. No, we think we are also entitled to express pride in that freedom. So just for a moment, think of our Son. 1 Corinthians 15:41 says, the Son has a kind of glory. You may have experienced a little bit of that glory this April when parts of our nation had a total solar eclipse, right? You remember that? People who saw it said it was an incredible sight. And those who insisted on gazing on it without eye protection likely sustained permanent damage to their retinas. We are no match for the unmediated glory of the sun. And that's just a tiny flicker of light compared to its creator. So the Bible connects the idea of glory with weight. In fact, the Hebrew words weight and glory are related. So think of the Rocky Mountains, for instance. Maybe many of you have got a chance this summer to go to the Rockies. I love the Rocky Mountains. I think they're one of the most magnificent displays of God's creative handiwork on this planet. And if you lean out from the side of one over a 1,400-foot precipice, trying to get a great selfie and striking a goofy pose like many people do in the age of cell phones, you may join the 259 people who have lost their lives in the past 15 years doing such ridiculous things. I'm talking about glory this morning because God has infused His church, His holy people, His new covenant temple, us. He's infused us with His glory. Romans 6 says, "We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." God's resurrecting glory has made you and I what we are, beloved. That glory carries with it an intended result, a new lifestyle. And at the heart of God's glory is the cross of Jesus. The holy God, whom the Bible says dwells in unapproachable light, the one for whom all things exist, loves His sinful human creatures. He is holy. He cannot tolerate their wrongdoing. And He is merciful. He also cannot tolerate their wholesale destruction. And in love, this holy God took on flesh, received the name of Jesus Christ, in order to live a life of moral perfection, and then to lay that life down for rebellious, ruined sinners, so that those who believe in Him might be saved and receive His pardon. This is how we know what love is, John wrote. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. That saving sacrifice on that cross is what one pastor calls the blazing center of the glory of God. That's amazing. John the Baptist looked at Him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And for those who belong to God's church, who bear Jesus' name, to arrogantly flaunting our sin, that is an outrage of the highest order, friends. It's simultaneously an affirmation and denial. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," but not really. It's flagrant hypocrisy. It cannot be endured, must not be tolerated. And the Bible declares that attitude, that action will not survive God's penetrating justice. So last week we began looking at 1 Corinthians 5, which in verses 1 through 5 calls for Jesus' church to remove evil persons from their number, a practice called, again, church discipline. And we considered this situation in Corinth of unchecked sin and the church's response to it, which was, sadly, their arrogant inaction. We looked at Paul's reaction to the situation, which was moral judgment, and Paul's instructions, which amounted to collective removal. And the main concern in those verses was that this church's arrogant attitude about that sin was causing them to do nothing. How can you be arrogant with this happening in your midst? And the fact that from a human point of view, this man's soul was at stake. Well, this morning we are continuing to look at Paul's teaching about church discipline. We'll be looking at the rest of 1 Corinthians 5. And the main point of last week's verses still applies to our verses for today. Jesus' church must remove evil people from their number. And I think because this is so relevant to us, for how we understand the nature of our fellowship together and the kind of life God's calling us to, I think it's good we've taken a couple weeks to think about this. And we weren't able to stream this last notes from last week on our last week's sermon, if you would like to. But verses 1 through 5 are focused narrowly on the problem at Corinth. In the rest of the chapter, Paul expands that. And so if you have 1 Corinthians 5, I invite you to go ahead and stand once again as we honor God's word and let's read this whole chapter together. Hear God's word for God's people. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and is it as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sucker, or swindler, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. God, you are a consuming fire. We dare not approach you in a flippant way. We dare not approach you presuming on your forgiveness while stubbornly and arrogantly clinging to our sin. Father, we praise you. You are both our weakness. You know our stumbling, our struggling. Father, we praise you. You are both just and holy and merciful and gracious. And the Lord Jesus is not only a righteous judge who will come to judge the world, he's also a friend of sinners. We need that kind of friend this morning. Thank you, Father, for being so patient and merciful toward your church, your redeemed people. So extend that mercy even more to us today as we go through this passage and we seek not only to understand it, but we want to live it out. We want to be the holy kind of people that you describe us. We want to be the new lump of dough. We want to be the new creation that you have caused to come into being through Christ. So create us as you would have us to be through your word this morning by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So as I said, the first part of this chapter is focused on verses 1 through 5. We're focusing on this man, this specific situation of flagrant immorality and his stepmother while calling himself a Christian. Gather together, remove this man from your church so he can see the horror of his sin and repent and come back to Christ and ultimately be saved. The man's words are claiming faith in Christ, but his actions are denying Christ. So thereafter, restoration. That's always the goal. Love is always the motive in practicing church discipline. Love for the sinner. Love does what's hard but necessary, because a man, a human soul is precious. Precious to God and therefore precious to us. Human souls matter. But this situation is actually bigger than just one as a people. So Paul expands out from this man in our verses for today. He's explaining to them why they need to take this seemingly radical step of disciplining and expelling this person from the church. I mean, this is something, let's be honest, that the world and many Christians hear and just think this is This is crazy. You're kicking someone out of the church. How dare you? How does that reflect the grace and love of God? It does. And we're going to see that this morning. And Paul gives two spiritual reasons churches must remove evil people. The cross in verses 6 through 8 and the name in verses 9 through 13. So let's look at the first of these in verses 6 through 8, the cross. And Paul uses that to press this point. Christ died to make you new, so be new. And that's what the cross does. So what's this really all about, this situation? Is it intervention? Is it about a faith community saving face after the fallout of a scandal? Is it about an apostle making sure everyone stays in line? No, that's not the point of church discipline. Ultimately, church discipline is about Jesus. The whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 5 funnels down to Paul's statement here in verse 7 at the very end. This is the center concept and really the most important concept. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. We could just spend all morning thinking about that beautiful truth. This sin, Corinthians, that you're boasting about, Jesus died for that. Makes the situation infinitely weightier. So Paul's got to explain to this trendy metropolitan Gentile church in Corinth, full of Gentiles, the connection between Jesus' death on the cross and their removal of unrepentant sinners. And so to do that, Paul reaches for the most unlikely illustration you can imagine, an Old Testament Jewish festival. It's actually two festivals back to back. You've got Passover, which was the high point of the Jewish calendar, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what the Jews called Matzot. So Passover was one day, if you read your Old Testament, and then Matzot was celebrated over the next 7 days. And this was to commemorate a very special time in Israel's history. It was like Christmas and Easter and the 4th of July. Travel back in time with me to the very beginning of Israel's history as a nation. You know the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And God sent Moses to deliver them from bondage and to bring them out into their own country and to be his special covenant people forever. But there was somebody that didn't sit too well with. His name was Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He wasn't too happy about giving up his workforce, free labor. So he says, no, you're not going out. You're going to stay right here. In fact, you're going to work even harder. He said no 10 times. And every time he said no, God sent a new plague on the nation of Egypt through Moses. The last plague of these was the worst. And it was brimming with God's holy wrath against the sin of Egypt, the Egyptians, their stubbornness against him. See, God was going to send his death angel to wipe out every firstborn male among the entire nation of Egypt, kill them. Now, that's a problem because Israel is living in Egypt. Israel is, they're not innocent. They are sinners just as well as the Egyptians. Later on, Moses says, you were worshiping other gods, the gods of Egypt, while you were living in Egypt. If they are going to survive this slaughter, they are going to need protection from God's wrath as well. So here's what God commanded. He commanded the people of Israel to kill a lamb and put its blood on the doorposts of their homes and eat the lamb, roast the lamb, and eat it for supper. All Israel, all in the same night. And so the death angel would come and see the blood and pass over the Israelites' houses because their sin had already been covered. No death sentence was due from that house because the penalty had been paid by a substitute, the lamb. And so this is exactly what happened. God sent his angel, killed the Israelites, wouldn't let them go, but the Israelites were saved by the blood of the lamb. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the mightiest empire on earth, bowed to a bunch of slaves. He was broken by God's power, and he finally let them go free. Now, this is such an incredible story. God told Israel, don't forget this. Have a holiday each year to remember this amazing thing that I've done for you and tell the story to your kids. Remember, you're my people. Remember my mercy to you. And remember how you got your freedom and that it came at a cost. And so now you know what John the Baptist meant when he looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Paul says here in verse 7, Christians, that Jesus Christ, Jesus is our Passover lamb. At the cross, God's judgment for our sin passed over us and landed on Jesus instead. Jesus has sacrificed his life for us, and God has accepted him as our sin substitute. Praise the Lord. Church, the cross is what defines us. We are not a community organization, professional network. We're not a service club or a social club or a discussion group or an activist group or a political party or even a charity. Our shared life together is based on one thing. I hope you know what that is. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember the point of 1 Corinthians, right? Jesus' gospel marks and unites his church. That's very important. When a church wanders from the cross, it stops being a church. The cross, Christians, was our Passover. Now, what followed Passover each year in Israel was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as Paul mentions here, Matzot. See, Israel had to leave Egypt fast. They didn't even have time to let their bread rise. So they're baking bread, they're putting it in bowls, they're not letting it rise. They just got to get out of town. Week is with whatever they have. Deliverance, this fast, speedy exodus from the land by living that same way again for a whole week. No leaven. Now, here's the interesting thing about leaven. It's not like yeast. So most of our bread is baked with yeast, which is a non-toxic fungus. Maybe you didn't know your bread was made with fungus. Most of it is. Leaven is not yeast. Leaven is bacteria-laden dough. Now, let me just stop right there, make a disclaimer. I make no claim, if you're somebody that's into baking, I am not. I am not making any claim on being an expert in any type of food preparation. I can make pancakes. That's the extent, right? And so if you're someone who likes sourdough bread, like our family does, and someone who's into baking, like my wife and daughters are, please just have some patience with me this morning. I'm treading into some foreign territory, so you can maybe help me if you understand something about this, but I have nothing to say to anyone about their menu this morning, right? That's not what we're talking about, but just take a moment with me to learn something about how people made bread in the ancient world. To make their bread rise, Jews did not in just the atmosphere, but instead what they would do is hold back a little bit of dough, some of you do this today, from last week's batch, and they let it ferment, put it in a jar, let it get warm, let it bubble and sweat and start to emit an odor. It would go sour. Just makes me kind of gross out to think about it. But then you would take that bit of sour dough, which you would never eat by itself. It would actually be very toxic to you. If you just ate the sour dough, you would mix it into a whole new batch of dough. And the bacteria in there would cause the bread to rise as it baked. Many of you make sourdough. You understand. But once a year, God told Israel, ditch the leaven. Get it all out of your houses. Don't even leave a little bit in your home anywhere. Just start completely over. And your next batch is going to be a completely new lump of dough. No impurities. So there was an entire week in the Jewish calendar dedicated to doing this, to getting all the leaven out of your house and letting it leave a mark on your life. And this was part of, actually, very serious part of the covenant of Israel. People who would not do this, Exodus says, in Israel, were to be cut off from the congregation. It was a big deal. And you could see why leaven is such a good symbol for sin. Paul says in verse 6 here, Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Right? You don't need a whole batch of bacteria-infested dough to be infected. It only takes a little to leaven the whole lump. The Corinthians did not think like this. They were naive about sin to the point of arrogance. Come on, Paul, it's just one guy. The whole church isn't going to explode over one sinful guy. Well, they're wrong. Church isn't okay when permitting immorality in its ranks, because sin is toxic. Even in small doses, even a little bit of sin has an effect on the whole body of Christ. A casual attitude towards sin creates a casual attitude toward God. In our collective minds, God ceases to be the glory of Israel, a consuming fire, and becomes a mascot. Can't let sin fester in Christ's church, brothers and sisters. As one pastor put it, I think this is very good, sin that no one deals with, this morning, Christians, what comes first? Which comes first? The Passover comes first, the sacrifice, the salvation, redemption. Not grace, not your good works, but God's mighty works for you. That comes first. You don't clean out the sin from your life so that you can get God to save you. You're saved by him through the sacrifice. Then as a result of what God does to you, you take life-purifying action in keeping with your new identity as redeemed people. See what Paul says in verse 7 here? Cleanse out the old leaven, remove an obstinate sinner, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Right? You get that? Your identity is a new lump. You are a purified humanity, church. Why? Because your Passover lamb has been sacrificed. That's what makes you clean. That's what makes you pure. So now let your action be in practice what your identity is in principle. Rid your community of those who refuse to stop sinning and let God's gospel have its effect on them. And if you don't do that, church, you'll go bad. Paul says in verse 8, the Passover's already happened. You've been saved, but there's still a feast to be observed. See, to celebrate Passover, but then follow it up by leaving the old leaven in your house, that's playing the hypocrite. It's illogical. It's not that it shouldn't be done. It can't be done. Trying to keep the feast of unleavened bread with leaven, it's a contradiction in terms. It's a living contradiction. Doesn't matter if you say you're keeping the feast. You're just not. So like unleavened bread is essential to the feast of unleavened bread. That's reasonable, right? The feast of unleavened bread. So sincerity, Paul says, and truth are essential to Christian fellowship, including a commitment to root out sin from among us. That is part of our Christian cross-centered identity. That's what you are when you commit to membership at this church. Yes, I'm going to fight my sin, and I'm going to partner with others who want to fight their sin. We're going to do this together. We're going to fight the battle in the name of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Do you see how necessary the practice of church discipline is? Just take the Lord Jesus. You read through the Gospels. You begin to see very quickly Jesus hates hypocrisy. This practice is really just saying, Jesus, we want to love sinners and hate sin the way you do. And without that, we render the cross meaningless. That's the first reason we must remove sinful people at times. The cross. Here's the second reason in verses 9 and following. The name. A church is responsible for people named Christians. So Paul's got a new problem now. The Corinthians have misunderstood something he's previously said. See, Paul's already given them this instruction in the past. Don't associate with sexually immoral people. And based on what we know about the Corinthians in the rest of this letter, they're taking one of two wrong approaches here with Paul's instructions. Either they're assuming he's being totally unreasonable and just ignoring his instructions. That would make sense of their arrogant attitude toward this incestuous man. That's, nobody can do that, Paul. Just forget it. Or, on the other hand, some of them are responding with this kind of hyper-isolationist approach, like a bunch of ascetic monks just walling themselves off from the world. Which verse 10 says, you can't do that. I wonder if when you were a kid, you ever rebelled against your parents by being too good. Anybody ever do that? You've got the outward rebels that just go berserk, and then you've got the inward seething. I think they sometimes call this, They call this passive aggressive, right? So it's the attitude, well, they told me to eat my green beans again. I hate green beans. Well, fine, I'll just eat green beans till I throw up. It's this, I'm going to be too good and I'm going to show them. Well, this seems to be the Corinthians' attitude toward Paul. It's almost like in chapter 7, they have the same attitude. When we get there, they ask a question something like, okay, so no sexual immorality, Paul. Got it. So you're saying, like, no, that is not what I said. Same thing here in 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus doesn't want his people to avoid all sinners. Jesus didn't avoid all sinners. He was the friend of sinners, wasn't he? His problem was with people who pretended to be religious and then lived like the people of the world. And Corinth was such a corrupt place, Paul says, even if you wanted to avoid every immoral, greedy, idolatrous, dishonest person in Corinth, you might as well just leave. You might as well just leave the world. So just go ahead and die. That's your best bet, Paul says. But guess what? If that's your plan, Christian, you are never going to fulfill the Great Commission, are you? See how mixed up we Christians can be? We would sometimes rather condemn the sin of the world and tolerate it among ourselves than get rid of our sin and befriend lost people like Jesus did. But that is our calling, Christians. Now, I want us to notice the key issue here for Paul in verse 11. What is the sinner's name? Well, he's immoral. Is he calling himself a Christian? Or as the New American Standard puts it, is he a so-called brother? I think that's a good translation. The name Christian matters because the name of Christ matters. This is the flip side of what church discipline protects in the first half of this chapter. In verse 5, it was all about caring for the soul of the sinning Christian, right? That's the motive. Here, it's about protecting the name of Christ, his honor. That name makes a difference, friends. Now, you might say, well, Jeremy, that sounds superficial. I thought Christianity was all about what's in a person's heart. Now, you're saying that it's about what someone's called. Well, it is about the heart. Jesus says, remember this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And here's the thing. We can't peer into someone's heart, can we? All we have to go on is to hear their words and witness their actions. A man's words and actions should line up, shouldn't they? A person who says he's not a Christian then acts like a non-Christian, that makes sense, right? We expect unbelievers to act like non-Christians. Likewise, a person who calls himself a Christian then goes on to act like Christ, that makes sense as well. Here's what doesn't make sense is a person who says they're a Christian then acts like an unbeliever. Right? Not just when their flesh gets the better of them occasionally, but seemingly on purpose, as a way of life. This is just my mode. Call myself a Christian in front of the assembly, then go about Satan's business when I leave the assembly. What about that person? How do we think about such a person? There's some possibilities, right? It is possible that they are named correctly, but they're very immature and need their attention got. We all need our attention, God, sometimes, brothers and sisters. That's one possibility. It is also possible that he could be an unbeliever pretending to be a Christian. You and I don't know. All we know is his name, brother, and that that name does not match his lifestyle. So in that case, Paul's instruction is clear. Don't associate with him. Put him out of your church membership. Now notice another way names matter in the church. This guy bears the name of brother, but he's also named for his sin. He's not just a person who's committed an act of sexual immorality. He is sexually immoral. He's not a man who got drunk once and then repented. He is a drunkard. He's not a person who let his tongue fly and then got deeply grieved about it. He's a reviler. The name brother and these other names don't go together. You don't just expel a person from church membership who's struggling against his sin. You expel the man or woman who's letting sin have free rein to the degree that they are named after it. You don't associate, Paul says. Avoid any action that sends the message you are in warm Christian fellowship with this person. There's been a breach in fellowship. So getting together and just hanging out like old friends is inappropriate. Enjoying a Christian concert together seems hypocritical with this going on. Doing a Bible study together, that feels like dodging the issue unless you're getting down to the business of repentance, right? Allowing a so-called brother or sister to keep serving in ministry or keep their name on the membership list, that sends the wrong message. And notice what Paul says at the end of verse 11, not even to eat with such a one. Now, this may be general eating, not getting together for a meal. Don't show hospitality to him. But I'm persuaded, based on verse 8 here, what Paul's talking about, I'm persuaded he's talking about the Lord's Supper, as we mentioned last week. So the feast that Christians celebrate together isn't the literal feast of unleavened bread, is it? It's communion. That's why we use the word communion. It means united with other people. And one of the central truths represented at the Lord's Supper is Christian unity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, we who are many, are one body, for we all partake of one bread. It's one of the meanings of this beautiful thing that we celebrate every other week here in our church. And if we welcome somebody who's unrepentant, a so-called Christian, to enjoy fellowship with the church at the Lord's table, we are proclaiming a false unity. It's inviting him to join you and I in a lie. Paul says, I believe, don't do that with the immoral person. So finally, Paul makes the situation clear in verses 12 through 13 here. There just is a distinction between Christians and non-Christians. There should be. And there's a reason for that distinction. Paul uses the strong word we mentioned last week, the word that makes our whole culture cringe when we hear it, judge. Outside, but it's to judge those inside. Why? Well, for the simple reason that God made us responsible for those with the name Christian. Brothers and sisters, you are free of the burden of judging unbelievers. Isn't that refreshing this morning? You don't have to judge the world. Now, that doesn't mean you don't make a judgment call in your mind about whether they're behaving in a way that conforms with Scripture, as if you're going to imitate them. No, we identify things that are genuinely unbiblical, but we don't have to pronounce a final verdict on their destiny. We're free of that responsibility. God has declared there's a day coming that he's going to take care of that in verse 13. We're not in covenant with them. What we're not free of is the duty to love one another by holding each other accountable to Christ. Real accountability that has real consequences, friends. Judging. But let me just restate what we saw last week. This is not an individual judgment, is it? Paul is writing this not to you and I as individual disciples. He's writing it to the whole church. And this is actually a pattern that you see throughout the New Testament over and over when a church is in sin. God addresses not just one member or the pastors. He addresses the entire church. And if you don't believe me, read Revelation 2 and 3. Right? He's writing to the angel in the church of Ephesus, and then he goes on quoting the Old Testament once again. Does that so often in 1 Corinthians. Deuteronomy 17:7. Purge the evil person from among you. So what's Moses doing there? In Deuteronomy 17, he's given instructions to the covenant community about the sentence that should be applied to and applies it to every other sin, an item of flagrant sin in Israel. So maybe you remember the story of Achan, the troubler of Israel. Remember what Achan did in Joshua 7? God had told the whole army to conquer Jericho. And Israel, you're not to touch any of the spoil. That's off limits. It's banned. You're to leave it alone. What did Achan do? He secretly stole some away and hid it from among the treasure in Jericho. He stuffed it in his tent. We can assume his family knew about it. Nobody else knew what he had done, but God knew. And because there was this sin among the people, God would not bless them. They stopped winning victories. They'd won these amazing victories with just a meager bunch of slaves, really. And all of a sudden, God's favor was gone because there was sin among them. So when Joshua had confronted Achan about this, God commanded the whole nation to execute judgment on Achan and his family. It wasn't Joshua who judged him. The whole nation removed the evil from among them. Now, I want to encourage you this morning, church. If you are a member of RBC, you have a commitment to the other members of this body. You're not the judge. Again, that's a collective function. But you are your brother's keeper. Matthew 18, which we read last Sunday, says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. James 5 says something similar. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that a glorious possibility? What if God used you to win your brother, to save his soul from death? Would you be willing to be the loving tool in the hand of the Lord to rescue a brother or sister that's wandering away? It's going to require you to speak some hard words. Humbly, faithfulness starts, church. It doesn't start at the level of 1 Corinthians 5. Hopefully, when sin has already reached a scandal-level crisis. It starts when each of us commits to battling his or her own sin and then commits to helping one another do the same. Privately, individually, one-on-one. I love you. I care about you. I see you struggling. Let me help you. Isn't that the kind of church we want to be? A people who see mighty victories from the Lord because we're willing to trust that his ways are best. That's where I want to end this morning. Some in our church are actually beginning to taste the sweetness of this, of these kind of victories. I hope you as a Christian are. They've come to hate and resent the tyranny that sin can have over a person. They become sick of it enough to reach out. Or they've seen the pain their brothers and sisters are suffering through because of sin, and they've had the courage to say something. Friends, why shouldn't that be you this morning? Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've been coddling a secret sin in your life today. You're terrified somebody's going to find out. You're convinced the church isn't a place for struggling people, but only perfect people. That's a total lie. You've been wrong, beloved. The church is where we help each other press deeply into the gospel of Jesus Christ and finally find freedom. I just want to beg you this morning as your pastor, let us be that for you today. Come into the light. The Bible says, James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. He's talking ultimately about spiritual healing. That's the real goal of church discipline, church healing. So can we commit this morning to be the kind of church that doesn't tolerate sin, but that links arms in battle together against it, pulls each other out of it? The love of Christ can reach that far, can it? I believe so. Let's pray. Father, you are committed to our holiness. You're committed to making us like Jesus, no matter what it takes. What a beautiful thought, Father. You love us so much. You love us not only to the degree that you would lay down your son's life, that you would give up your only begotten son to pay the price for our wickedness, to drag us out of the pit. But then you would give us this beautiful thing called the church, this family, that would love us enough to speak the truth in love. Father, I pray this morning for Redemption Bible Church. Let us not be a place where sin is hidden, where sin is tolerated. For the love of each other and the glory of your name, may we be a holy people. May we be an obedient people. Trust you to accomplish this among us. In the name of Jesus, we pray to his glory. Amen.